All right, good evening, Aristotle. Hey, let us get started. We have our Chazan here, Kavir Courtney. So Courtney, when you're ready, if you'll lead us with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch Adonai Hamperach Leilam Zayeh Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher B'Kavanu Mikol Haamin V'Natan Manu Le'Torto Baruch Atah Adonai Noteinu HaTorah. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, the Blessed One forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us this Torah. Blessed are you, and my giver of the Torah. Amen.
All right. As usual, there's a handout at the end of each table, so be sure that you obtain one of those if you wish to take notes and follow along somewhat. This evening, also at the end of class, if you ordered a calendar and you haven't picked it up yet, they're here. You'll just highlight your name when you pick yours up, and if you have your money, you can put it in here. If not, you can get it to me later, but go ahead and pick up your calendar and mark your name off. We'll trust that you own up later. All right, if I forget to announce that again, don't hesitate to come up and take care of that. Okay, well, this week we begin Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. And so we're going to look at our Hebrew lesson this week, and that's going to be coming from the first verse of chapter 1 of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. And for those who've been with us a while, you should be really feeling pretty tough, right? You probably know almost everything there, right? As usual, I'll read it, and then I'll translate it and read it a little more, and then we'll say it together. Again, if you're relatively new, don't worry. The best way to learn a language is immersion. Just put yourself out there, get used to hearing it, get used to being comfortable hearing the sounds and sights and so forth. And eventually it'll start clicking for you, just like it does for children when they hear their parents speak. All right, so starting over there on the right, as it goes right to left, Vaidaber Adonai el Moshe Bamidbar Sinai. Now, Vaidaber, guys, we know that one by now, right? Vaidaber, we have the Vav, that straight kind of looking letter, that's the conjunction, and Then we have the Yod. So we break it down. You have that. That's a Vav. That means and. You have the Yod. That lets us know third person masculine singular. And then Hebrew likes the three-letter roots, right? There's our three roots. So we got a he. And this is said. But remember, deber is a special kind of speaking. Okay, there's the Amer, and then there's the Bear. The Bear is the special kind. This is the Logos in Greek, the word, okay, so to speak. So, and he said, Hebrew likes to go verb subject. So we look and see if there's a subject. The next word is Adonai. There's our subject, okay, the Lord. So, and the Lord said, El, that's our preposition to. It's hyphen, which connects it to its object. El Moshe, to Moses. Bamidbar. Now, the bait is a preposition. It can mean in, on, with, can mean a number of things. And midbar, wilderness. Now, I want you to look at that first verb, vayadaber, and I want you to look at bamidbar. Do you see anything similar? You see a dalet, a bait, and a resh. Ah, so there's a link. There's a linking in these two words. Okay, ba-midbar. Midbar. Mim is also a preposition, so midbar. So the wilderness, remember Hebrew is a concrete language. Okay, it doesn't like abstract, so it likes to describe things vividly. So the wilderness is actually a place where you get these divine speakings. Okay, and we're going to expand more about that in our lesson this evening. But I did want you to note that ba-midbar has daber within it. And then Sinai, we pronounce that here in Kentucky as Sinai, right? Mount Sinai. So, and the Lord, or Adonai, spoke to Moshe in the wilderness. Ba-midbar, that's the name of this week's parashat, comes right there. It's not the book of Numbers, it's the book of in the wilderness. Spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai. And so there's also a key linking to what's going on in the book of Numbers to what's going on or what went on at Sinai. Now, I want to read to you from the Chumash and its introduction because it brings out an important point, highlights an important point that we aren't really going to be able to hit on this evening. I chose to go a different direction. The things I wanted to emphasize in our hour together over these first four chapters of Numbers. But it's important enough where I want you to be aware of it and be looking for it as you read throughout the rest of this book. Okay, the book of Bamidbar, Numbers, deals in great measure with the laws and history of the tabernacle during Israel's years in the wilderness. The Ramban notes striking parallels between the tabernacle, as seen through the light of these laws, and the revelation at Sinai. And that's an important connection, okay? Very important connection, that what you see going on in the wilderness with the tabernacle has got a relationship to what happened at Sinai. These comparisons suggest that the tabernacle, and later the temple and the synagogue, was to serve as a permanent substitute for the heavenly presence that rested upon Israel at Sinai. In other words, how could they take Sinai with them? What happened at Sinai with all that glorious presence of God and that wedding ceremony and so forth, that's what was going to go with them through the tabernacle, okay, and eventually into the temple. By making the tabernacle central to the nation, not only geographically but conceptually, the people would keep Mount Sinai among themselves always. Just as they had surrounded the mountain for closeness to God, they would encamp around the tabernacle, symbolizing that their very existence was predicated on their closeness to the Torah. Remember the scene of Mount Sinai? All the children of Israel gathered around, camped around the mountain. What do you think we're going to see if you already know how they do things? What do? Around the tabernacle. They camp around it, okay? So it's imitating that. Accordingly, the book contains the commandments to safeguard the tabernacle for the tribes to be arrayed around it, and the conduct of the Kohanim, that is, the priests, and the Levites when it was dismantled and transported. All of this enhances the glory and the prestige of the sanctuary, as illustrated by the parable of the sages. A royal palace that is not safeguarded is unlike one that is safeguarded. Okay, so just wanted you to have in mind that connection with Sinai and the tabernacle as you go through the book of Numbers, because this evening I wasn't going to hit on that, but it's important enough to mention. Okay, so let's talk about these opening chapters. Again, the pattern is I can't cover everything in a parashat. Parashat is just a Hebrew word that means section. Torah is divided up into 54 sections, so it takes you roughly a year, in our terms, 52 weeks, roughly a year to get through the entire Torah. Sometimes they're combined to get you through the year. I can't cover everything, so that's why it's a yearly cycle. So when we come back next year, I get to cover the stuff I didn't cover now. Okay, so don't think I'm going to exhaust everything that's going on here. Now, these things happened as examples, so says Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Though the wilderness is a dry and waterless place, and that sometimes needs to be emphasized, a lot of times when we hear the word wilderness, at least I did most of my growing up years, I thought about the wilderness around my home and so forth, which was quite lush, full of trees, water, we called it the woods and so forth. Okay, that's not wilderness in the Bible. Wilderness is desert. Okay, you can So anytime you're reading through your Torah, your Tanakh, your Old Testament, and you read wilderness, you need to be thinking desert, okay? So the wilderness is a dry and waterless place. But also, it is a place of miraculous provision. The absolute being deprived that's caused by the wilderness, it causes the people to utterly rely on God. It strips everything away from them. They aren't going to survive on their own out in the desert. They've got to have help from God. And so it brings that to great awareness. It's in the wilderness that God provides for His people. It's in the wilderness that God speaks to His people. And there's that linking of Daber. Okay? Transliterate it like this. It means speaking, but usually it's that divine communication. That happens in Midbar, okay, in the wilderness. So think about it. Moses, the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, and Yeshua. These are just a quick sampling of some biblical people who experienced the power of the wilderness. The book of Numbers opens with the words that you just translated. The Lord spoke to Moses Bamidbar in the wilderness. In the wilderness is a good description of the stories in Numbers, because this fourth book of the Torah records the events that occurred nearly 40 years of wilderness wanderings. I say nearly 40 years because how many was it really? Anybody ever catch that? It's just shy of 40. I'll let you find that out. Okay, we can round it up to 40 and that's okay. But look, pay attention to it. Now, from a biblical standpoint, the wilderness is actually a place of refuge. It's a place of provision, and it's a place of revelation. That's what the wilderness is from a biblical standpoint, okay? It's a place of refuge, provision, and revelation. And so the wilderness is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, we may at first glance think it's a bad thing, being in a hot desert with no water and not much food supply and not much around us. And we might not think that's a very good thing, but in reality it is. Because the wilderness requires us to rely on God. It causes us to purge all of these unnecessary things in our lives. It nurtures our spiritual health. The prophets, in fact, looked back at the wilderness experience nostalgically. Okay, they look back with favor, with fondness over this. In fact, they actually remembered the wilderness experience as the romance of Israel following their God in the desert. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the prophet writes, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." It's almost like there you hear Hashem, God, talking about being married for a while, and He's like saying, "Don't you remember those good old days, honey? Don't you remember those good old days?" And maybe you've been married like that, and maybe now you're kind of prosperous or comfortable, but when you first got married, you know, my parents like to tell about how they ate hamburgers and potato chips and water for like the first 3 years of their marriage, and they lived in a rented trailer on somebody's property and all of that. But when you hear them talk about it, they talk about it with great fondness, with a light in their eyes and so forth. Even though it was difficult times, struggling times, going through that together bonded them. And so when it's all said and done, they look back and they like to tell those tales. And that's what you almost hear going on here in Jeremiah 2. You also have the prophet Hosea. Hosea 2, verse 14, the Lord says of unfaithful Israel, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and there I will speak kindly to her." So again, this kind of romance. Okay, the marriage has gone awry, it's broken up. And again, Hashem's like, "Look, I'm going to date her again. We're going to romance her again, and I'm going to take her back to the wilderness. And there I'm going to bear. There I'm going to speak to her again." In fact, God also instituted the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, as an annual remembrance of Israel's wilderness experience. For those in the class, you may remember that wasn't too far ago when we were in Leviticus chapter 23. But the festival is strategically placed right after the harvest, when the Israelite was enjoying a sense of success and abundance, the fruit of the land. God wanted them to remember the historic wilderness experience of their forefathers. And God wants us to remember the days in the wilderness, lest we forget who our true provider really is. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" So lest we ever forget who our true provider is and begin to give ourselves credit for where we come from and what we've done, the wilderness is there to remind us. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns Israel against success and prosperity that might harden their hearts, causing them to forget God. He reminds Israel that God led them through the great and terrible wilderness. Not such a great translation there. Terrible, again, is that fear, but that positive kind of fear. Okay, terrible in the King James sense of awesome, amazing. Through the great and awesome wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And yet, what do we know about that wilderness experience? No one was ever, their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out, or anything like that. Okay? And so Moses then reminds them in Deuteronomy 8 of the water from the rock and the manna from heaven. So throughout the book of Numbers, a standard plot line emerges, kind of a repeated theme. The Israelites become dissatisfied. After all, the wilderness experience is somewhat taxing. And when we were in the book of Exodus, we talked about this, that their slavery was not what we as Americans think of as 19th century pre-Civil War slavery. Okay, it was kind of where for 3 or 4 months of the year, they would work very hard, but the other times of the year, they were free. And so they actually had wealth. They had homes, they had good food, they were happy. And for most of the time, until the one Pharaoh came and made things more difficult for them, they were quite comfortable there. That was part of the problem. It's always been a problem with God's people, is we get comfortable in captivity. We get comfortable in the foreign environment. We get comfortable in Egypt. We get comfortable in Babylon. We get comfortable in Germany. Okay, we get comfortable away from our God. And so the wilderness is there to kind of remind us. So the Israelites become dissatisfied. And then they begin to complain. In fact, they openly rebel. God becomes angry at them, or literally his nose becomes red, burns. And then Moses intercedes, mediates for them. The people then repent, and the cycle continues. Several of the episodes of the book are built upon this simple theme. Obviously, God wants his people to remember the lessons of the wilderness, and this is why Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. "Now these things," meaning the things in the wilderness, "happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Now there in the Greek of the text, what usually gets translated as examples, these things happened as examples for us. It's the Greek word tupoi, T-U-P-O-I. Examples, that's a little weak of a translation. It's where theology and theologians have gotten the word typology from. It's a little stronger and more accurate of a translation. But tupoi describes an event that has its roots in the past, the present, and the future. So guess what we've been calling a tupoi all of these months in Torah Tuesday? A fractal. Exactly. So 1 Corinthians 10:6. "Now these things are fractals for us." Okay. Now I want to talk a little bit on the sod level. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, in Hebraic thought, you're going to approach the Torah from a Hebraic Jewish perspective. It's understood to have four levels. And this is represented by an acronym, known as pardes, which is a Hebrew term that actually means orchard, garden, and it's actually where we get our English word paradise. It's a great little book, shows the Hebraic roots behind our language, our languages. Okay? So the P stands for pshat. Now this is, again, the literal meaning, plain meaning, simple meaning. Means what it says what it means. If it says Tommy picked up two sticks, Susie didn't pick up six stones. Okay, Tommy picked up two sticks. Okay? Remez. It's a Hebrew word that means hint, allusion, meaning alluding to. So if you're reading in the book of Proverbs and it's talking about to have fair scales, not to have imbalanced scales, okay? Peshat, okay, we get what that means. But is it really telling us only about if we have a business with scales? Or is it hinting to a more ethical outlook to how you should interact with people? Okay, so the remez is the hint, that it, the deeper truth that this is alluding to. Okay, then there's the derash, that's the D. This is the homiletical. Moral application. Sermon kind of thing, where you take a small portion of a text and then you expound on it for 20 minutes from like a couple of words. You derive some great moral, homiletical, ethical treatise or treatment of the text. Okay? Then there's sowed. This is the deeper, mystical, if you will, understanding of Scripture. Now, to help you understand the Hebraic nature of our Gospels, how many Gospels do we have? Wow, it's just a coincidence, folks, really. Okay. Mark is Peshat. You ever wondered why Mark's the shortest? It gets you there. It's just, it's deep. Simple doesn't mean it's just, there's nothing to it, but it's just, it gets you there. It gets you the facts. It gives you very simple halachic, how to live, how to walk, how to do things. Luke is your remez. You ever notice Luke is almost just like Mark, except it's like twice as long? All right, okay, like it's because Luke is bringing out all of the hints in these things and these ideas. The greatest way to do a derash, this homiletical moral, is through parables. Now, which of our gospel has the most parables? Matthew. Okay? And then John. I mean, in the beginning was the Word. That's a very deep concept, folks. I mean, really, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've never understood why people want to hand out Gospels of John to people who've never heard anything about Jesus, because what's the Word? If you've never had any background at all, you know no church speak, you really think John 1:1 is a good place to start? Or would it be, hey, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Hey, we wouldn't even give you all that birth stuff that's difficult and heavy for you. He's baptized, he starts preaching. Okay? That's where you want, this is what you want to give the uninitiated folks. Okay? Okay, so we have this understanding even in our gospels. And in fact, any commentators will tell you John's the deeper, the deep thinker and so forth, has these deeper concepts. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about the depth of Bamidbar, because I want to break down some of those words and so forth. And by the way, each level has its own set of rules. There are 7 rules for the Peshat. There are 13 rules for the Remez, 32 for the Derash, and 42 for the Sod. My offer still stands for, well, I don't even remember how much, $10,000 if you find the 42 rules of Sod. You can find the 7, that's the 13 and the 32. But Google won't help you here. Google won't help you, because anybody who knows them will never write them down. Okay? Because this is the level where it's one-on-one. It's usually when you get really to how to do it, how to write it, how to read it, how to understand it. Always one-on-one. One-on-one. Okay? So, that's what I mean by some Sod of Bamidbar. The fourth of the five books of Moses, commonly called in English as Numbers, due to the census that begins it, right? It's about taking numbers. Okay. But in Hebrew, it's known as Bamidbar, which literally means in the desert or in the wilderness. Now, it's fascinating, again, to note that the root of the word for wilderness or desert is Midbar. Okay. Its root is Debar. Okay, we pointed that out, we translated. Debar means speech, but it's this kind of divine communication, divine speech, logos of John chapter 1. And it's one of the reoccurring themes of the book of Bamidbar. And another, as we've talked about, one of the themes, that cycle of pattern of being discontent and complaining, Moses interceding and so forth. Another is an ongoing leadership struggle. The dialogues and the debates that occur. So pay attention to that, the leadership struggles in the book of Numbers. This takes place throughout the nearly 40 years that they wandered in the desert. And yet, paradoxically, and remember, Hebraic thinkers love paradoxes, love them, eat them for lunch, okay? Don't give us heartburn, we love it. Paradoxically, when envisioning a desert, one usually thinks of a great barren expanse and penetrating silence. You can think of Jacob, Moses, David. They were all leaders of God's people, right? But what also were all three of those? They were all shepherds who cultivated their innate potential for leadership while they were tending their flocks in the quiet, meditative area of the wilderness desert. Many of the prophets as well found the desert silence the perfect environment for their prophetic experience. You see this, the schools of the prophets in the Old Testament. They were in the wilderness. Elijah likes the wilderness. An allusion to the silence which proceeds and leads to the potent speech of a leader is contained in one of the most mysterious words of the Bible, and that is kashmal. This is a very important word, okay? And normally you'd have to go to Jerusalem to learn about this word, okay? Kashmal. Ezekiel is one who likes this word quite a bit. Ezekiel 1:4. And I looked, and behold, a storm wind came out of the north, and a great cloud and a fire flaring up, and a brightness was about it, like kashmal out of the midst of the fire. Kashmal is one of those words that if you haven't really been taught Hebrew, and I mean really taught Hebrew, you don't know how to translate this word. And so English translations are all over the map on this, okay? It's most often translated as a color of electrum, okay? Wow, that helps. The color of amber, that's another popular one that gets into English. But if you really know Hebrew, and I mean you really know Hebrew, you know kashmal is not a color, it's energy. In fact, in modern Hebrew, it means electricity. Now, if you divide kashmal into its syllables, it produces two antithetical concepts. Kash, C-H-A-S-H, kash, that means silence. And mal, M-A-L, means speaking. So you have silent speaking. This suggests that a state of rectified speech, correct speech, holy speech, godly speech, follows the quiet, meditative preparation of silence. And on an even deeper level, it describes a simultaneous state of silence within speech, or speech within silence. He said it all without ever uttering a word. That's kashmal. The idea of speech within silence is illustrated in the life of the prophet Elijah, for example. Fleeing the wrath of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, whose evil ways he had condemned, Elijah reached the desert of Sinai. Bamidbar Sinai. Does that sound like a fractal? Yeah, sure it does. And it is there that he had an encounter with God. That's usually what happens when you go Bamidbar. Described in this unforgettable passage from the book of Kings, and I'll read. And behold, God passed by in a great and strong wind, rent the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before God. But God was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. but God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, silent voice, a kashmo. And when Elijah heard it, how did he hear a silent? And when he heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle. What's that? Anybody know what else is called a mantle? And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and then a voice addressed him. What are you doing here, Elisha, Eliyahu? The silent voice is the manner in which God speaks to each and every person according to his or her readiness to hear God's personal message. Elijah's experience with the still, silent voice of God occurred in the desert, which is the place where God, in many cases, reveals himself to the potential and sometimes unsuspecting leader. The wilderness is a place to make leaders also. This is the place where the leader first comes face to face with the task that is going to be before him, the mission that is uniquely his. Conceptually, the desert represents the mental space wherein the spark of leadership, though dormant within each individual, has the opportunity, like a desert plant, to grow despite the forbidding environment. And so the desert, the wilderness, it provides a natural atmosphere of separation and isolation. It provides space for contemplation and meditation, the silence needed before the leader is revealed first to himself and God, and then later to the people. Now, does this sound like anything you may have heard in the Gospels? Yeshua, right? This is exactly what was happening to Yeshua in his 40 days in the wilderness when he went Bamidbar. Yeshua, just after his baptism. Now, what happens at his baptism? Yeah, the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon him, anoints him. What's the Hebrew word for anointing? Mashiach. So this is where Hashem, the Father, declares, this is my anointed one. This is my Mashiach. So it's where it becomes Messiah. This is where it becomes Mashiach. Okay, so just after this, what happens? As the Gospel of Mark would like to put it, immediately he was led into the desert. Okay, so just after his baptism, just after his anointing, he goes into Bamidbar. And there in the wilderness, he comes to terms with the leadership he will soon have to exhibit. Because there, he's given all these reasons to avoid the way of the cross. He's given all these ways to avoid the difficult path, the difficult derech, the difficult way. He's given the path of least resistance. He's given all these other options that he could exercise that would not end and in what would be painful and so forth. He's able to see what lays before him. Okay, it's him being shaped to be the Mashiach. The phenomenon of a future leader experiencing a period of dormancy or silence only later to step into his role is present in some degree in the stories of almost all of the biblical heroes. But most dramatically, you can see it with Moses, David, and Yeshua. You can also see it, for instance, with Shaul. After his Damascus Road experience, what does he do? He goes into Bamidbar, what, for a day or two? 14 years. Now, that's significant because that, by the way, ties into that and how many years it takes you to get through each level and so forth correctly. But it goes for 14 years. And then he comes back, what? A phenomenal leader, doesn't he? Okay. Their stories illustrated an important fact and facet of leadership. It's a call to action. God seeks out a leader for his people and challenges them to lead. In the case of David, God commanded the prophet Samuel to find a replacement for King Saul, who had not followed God's orders regarding the war with the nation of Amalek. It says, "And God said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided for me a king among his sons.'" And his son was the one that didn't show up but was in the wilderness. Right? In the case of Moses, the dialogue at the burning bush, Bamidbar in the wilderness, stands out as a prime example of God appointing an initially resistant individual to assume a public role. Now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, and I will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Am I able to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And in the case of Yeshua, his leadership is to take on the role of the servant leader, chiefly to the leadership of the suffering servant. It all points to a further paradox. The prototype of the Jewish leader as an introverted person who by nature shies away from taking center stage. It is precisely this type of individual, the one who does not seek fame or glory, that Hashem chooses to lead. The comparison of this model of leadership with the model of modern society, I think, is rather striking. Today, one seeking to lead will study political science or go into politics as a profession, sharpening those skills that will allow him or her to compete in the world of money and power. But in Hebraic thought, leadership is a responsibility that one may need to assume, but it is never a means to fulfill a need for power or self-aggrandizement. I think you see this in Yeshua and his temptation in the wilderness, right? That's the temptation, right? The temptation is for him to take the road of power, of fame, of prestige, of influence, the easy road. That's the temptation. But instead he chooses the more difficult road, the way of the cross. So that's a little of the sowed of what's going on with the leadership in Numbers. Now journeying through the wilderness. Again from Rav Shaul, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 and 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then from our parashat this week, Numbers, end of the first verse. In the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. The book of Numbers tells the story of the Israelites' journey from Mount Sinai to Canaan. Along the way, the children of Israel faced tests and challenges as they progressed toward their ultimate destination, the land of promise. They met both failures and triumphs, and they learned important, timeless lessons. The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is indeed a fractal. Now, what is a fractal again? Very important concept for Hebraic thought. What's a fractal? It's a small part, but it contains the whole. So, and you've seen probably pictures of fractals. Again, they usually are some kind of really crazy image and so forth. And the idea, sometimes, you know, you can see like a dove or a swan or the space shuttle in the picture or something. But the idea is, it's actually made up, if you were to take a small piece and blow it up, it's made up of the same image. No matter how small you look at it, if you take any small part of it out, if you actually look close enough, as long as you got to look really hard, it's actually the whole. Even though it's a part, it's the whole. Okay. And then fractal, there's part of advanced mathematics, fractal geometry. Okay, so the things that happen in the Torah, from a Hebraic point of view, time is not linear, A to B to C and so forth. It's spiral, and it's a spiral of fractals. And we've been trying to show that for you, and we see this, how things keep repeating themselves, right? But yet they keep getting bigger and bigger and more clear about what's exactly going on until it finally reaches a great climax and culmination, and you can sit back and say, ah, I see the picture now, I get it. Okay? So the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is a fractal for us. It's a fractal of our very own spiritual journey in life. Just as Israel's journey began when God liberated them from Egypt, so too our spiritual journey begins with a great salvation when we meet the Messiah. Just as God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, it is the Messiah who brings to us the revelation of Torah and what it means. Just as Israel's goal was the Promised Land, our ultimate destination too is the New Jerusalem and the Olam Haba, the world to come. And between here and there, we face tests, trials, and all kinds of adventures. And like the children of Israel, we may face warfare, temptations, discontentment, agonizing hardships, wonderful successes and victories. As with the Israelites in the wilderness, our success or failure is determined by our reactions to these trials. And that's what you see going on in Numbers, is what's their reaction to what befalls them? What's their reaction to what befalls them? Shaul again used a similar metaphor. He compared the life of faith to a race run by athletes. The competitors in the race keep their eyes on the prize ahead. Though Paul was a mighty apostle and certainly confident in his salvation, he did not regard himself as if he had already arrived at his goal. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it as yet. Instead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and the Messiah, Yeshua. In his race metaphor, which what Paul is doing because he wants to be a Gentile to the Gentiles, they aren't going to quite get this fractal geometry stuff, but they will get things like the Olympic Games and all of that. So he puts it in a metaphor that they can understand. So in his race metaphor, 1 Corinthians 9:23 says, I can do all things for the sake of the gospel, the Masorah, that is, the teachings of Yeshua and all that they embody, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He was concerned that after having preached to others, he would actually find himself disqualified from the race. Now, if those were Paul's sentiments, how much more should we be concerned with the prize that lies ahead? So the book of Numbers illustrates the hazards that happen in the race, all the things that can befall you in your race. The generation of Israelites who left Mount Sinai, they never reached the promised land. The journey through life's spiritual wilderness is fraught with difficulties and dangers. This is why Shaul said elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. I wonder what rules could be a metaphor for it. So we need to be mindful of the rules of the journey. And each day we commit ourselves to pressing forward and keeping our eyes on the prize that lies ahead. Now this does not mean that if we as believers fail, that God immediately damns us. Remember, Israel never went back to Egypt. But it does mean there are consequences for how we conduct ourselves, and there is reward when we stay the course. Just for me. Now, I've spent a lot of time in our Tuesday evenings together emphasizing the aspect and the importance of community and corporate faith, corporate functioning, that everything has to be happening with this collective whole as children of God. And one reason I've done this is to counteract much of our current culture that is so individualistic and completely void of community. In fact, that's the one thing the postmodern generation so desperately craves, but it can't figure out how to do it because it doesn't know how to do it. And that's community. That's the whole gaping in all of them. They want community, but they have no clue how to do it. No clue how to function. They're used to moving on. Things get tough and so forth. So I've emphasized the Torah's emphasis on community, corporate soul, corporate faith. However, none of that means there isn't an individual component to our faith. Of course there is. So, Hebraic thinkers, is it community faith or individualistic faith?
Both.
Yes, it's both. So to keep these things in balance, I want to ponder the aspects of the individual. From Midrash Rabbah. What's the Rabbah? What's the Midrash Rabbah? It's a big commentary on the Tanakh, the scriptures, from this perspective. Okay? And so its commentary on Numbers has this question. Why did God give the Torah in the wilderness? The sages explain that just as wilderness areas are not owned by any particular people but are free to mankind, so too the words of Torah are free and belong to everyone. Then in Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 from a parashat, it says, take a census, head by head. Now, a census report makes for difficult reading. Okay, it's anyone fill out? Anyone have the long form of the census? Anyone? All right.
not exactly reading material. Working through the details of tribal and family tallies can be an exercise in monotony. Now, dear Torah scholars, when you come to the most monotonous, boring, dull parts of the Torah,
it's important.
It's the best part of the Torah. It's the best part. That's where everything is at, folks. Remember we talked about how the sages said they were put there because only those who would bother to dig would find. They put it out there for everyone. Yeah. So when you're reading this census stuff, boring. But Rashi actually found a sweet message about God's grace and love underlying all that sense of data. Rashi explained that God enjoyed, this is part of the oral Torah, God enjoyed counting the Israelites because of his special affection for each single person. And when I read this, I read the commentaries by the sages throughout the ages on why it was person by person. And you begin to sense this love Hashem has for each person. It's almost like, have you ever seen a child when they have, it could be their Legos, it could be their baby dolls, it could be any number of toys they have, but they just they're in love with them at that moment. I mean, they may be in the garbage 2 weeks from now, but at that moment they love them and they literally just take them and they set them all in order. Just to set them in order, you know, and then they may mess with it, but again, the goal of messing them up is just to put them in. They just love seeing each individual one, you know. You see that joy. That's what's going on in this census. It's Hashem taking pleasure in each individual person that he loves. He's loving each one of them individually like that. And Rashi says the census is a reminder that the children of Israel aren't just a collective whole. Now, they certainly are that, and again, we certainly emphasize the importance of that. But also, this nation is composed of individuals. Now, that's the whole one. I don't know if I can do it. This is the steeple. This is the door. Well, people, you know, the church is really individuals, right? Now, all the people of God are really unique individual people. That's one of the major points of the census. Moses and Aaron counted them according to their genealogical registration by their families, Numbers 120, by their father's households according to the numbers of names, head by head. This method gave every Israelite the opportunity to tell his name. Think about all the things we've packed in and we've discussed what's the importance from a Hebraic perspective of the word name and the person's name. Everyone got to tell his name. That is, they get to tell their story. Who they were, what their essence was. Remember, Shem in Hebrew name is your essence, it's your core, it's who you really are. So when they say their name, they don't just say their name. They tell the story. Each got to tell their name and be counted as an individual of worth. Each person was valuable, unique, a special treasure to Shem. In the Talmud, there is a discussion about Adam, the first man and father of all humanity. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin 37a. Why does all of humanity descend from one single human being? That's the kasha here in the Talmud. The answer, to teach you that whoever destroys a single person is regarded as if he has destroyed the entire world of people, and whoever saves a single person is regarded as though he has saved the entire world. The meaning of this teaching is that each person is as valuable as Adam, the first man. And though Adam was only a single human being, Adam actually held the potential of all humanity. There's a little sode for you. Now, so too, each person shares that same potential. No person should be dismissed as simply a number or a cog in the wheel. Every human being is the whole world. Moreover, that same Talmudic discussion points out that every person, regardless of who they are, where they come from, what their race is part of that same human family. It continues by saying, Adam was created for the sake of peace among men so that no one can say to his fellow, my father was greater than your father, because we all have Adam as our father. And the same discussion points out that we have all come from the same prototype, fractal. Okay, we are all unique individuals. Again, from Tractate Sanhedrin. Adam was created to demonstrate the greatness of the Holy One, blessed be he. If a smith strikes many coins from one mold, they all look identical. But the Most High King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be he, fashioned every man in the image of the first man, yet not one of them is identical to his fellow. Therefore, every person is obliged to say, the whole world was created for my sake. You hear any of this oral Torah in Yeshua? Yeshua told a parable about a shepherd who noticed that one of his 100 sheep was missing. 1% loss is not terribly serious, but this particular shepherd had a special affection and concern for every single sheep. He left the 99 and went out seeking the lost sheep, rejoiced when he found it, and carried it on his shoulders back to the flock. There's Yeshua echoing the Talmudic discussion. From God's perspective, we are not a nameless, faceless crowd of people. We're each unique, special, and beloved. God cares for you personally. He's concerned with your concerns, and He seeks your well-being. Reverence for Hashem. This is a fun little part here. Neat little thing going on in the Torah here that you... It's in English, but with pronouns. Do we have any grammar lovers in here? Good. Okay. But do you ever remember the so-called indefinite use of the pronoun? Anyone remember that? Oh, we really don't have any grammar lovers. Well, okay. The idea is indefinite, meaning there's no clear definition. I use he or she. If I get going to town and I forget to kind of put a proper noun too close to it, and there's several males and females going on the subject, what can quickly happen? Yeah, which he or she exactly is this referring to? Yeah, who is the antecedent, okay? And so Hebrew's a little, it's a little harder to pull the indefinite use in Hebrew. This is the way it's structured. But when it gets translated, it's there. But so I'm going to point you to a fun little example here. It's a beautiful example here. Has wonderful application for us. Now, the inscription over the Holy Ark in many synagogues, what's the Ark in a synagogue? It's that, yeah, the cabinet that's usually nicely decorated with some velvet and so forth. It's where the Torah scrolls go, and they're kept until they're opened and taken out and so forth. And usually over the ark, it says this in Hebrew. Know before whom you stand. Now, I would like to actually wish we could have that over our entrance door to the sanctuary and maybe at your pew. Okay, it's an important reminder. Know before whom you stand, because I think sometimes we forget. We get church and worship and all that becomes very social, comes to all kinds of things, and we kind of forget the one before whom we're standing. Now, every day and in every moment, whether in a place of prayer or even a common place, it's incumbent upon us to remember the one before whom we stand. Pirkei Avot says this, there is an eye that sees and an ear that hears, and all those deeds are recorded in a book. Now, imagine having that thought. I mean, you wouldn't want that to be your only thought. But it would maybe help focus us. Numbers chapter 14, 16 through 20. And this is where I want to show you. It's an aside, an excursus on this reverence for Hashem. I just have to point it out. Only after the holy furnishings had all been prepared and covered could the Levites enter the tabernacle to carry them away. The other families of the Levites then took down the tabernacle, its curtain posts and planks, and loaded them up in wagons. What I want to, before we talk about how this is teaching us reverence for God, I want to look at that pronoun, carried them away. Who is the them? Is it the holy furnishings and all that had been prepared? You know, because the tabernacle was portable. It was a mass unit. You know, they could pack it up and head out. You want to know what the Hebrew is actually saying? Once they did everything the way Hashem had ordered it, remember all those details in Exodus? All those details about the tabernacle and how to carry it and how everything. Once they did everything they were supposed to, they didn't carry the tabernacle. It carried them. You go and reread that and find out how much that stuff weighs. And find out how many priests are supposed to carry these objects. They ain't doing it. They didn't have to do it. It carried them. Okay. So important grammar point there. So it was as if 500 pounds was nothing. Only when they had it the way it was supposed to be. They couldn't just clean their room like a kid, shove it like, oh, well, the brass basin will fit in here, shove, 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 right? When everything was in order, it carried them. Now, who is the tabernacle? What is the tabernacle fractal of? Fractal of the Messiah, Mashiach, right?
What
he carries us. It's Numbers 4, 16 through 20 is the... I apologize then. Didn't know I said that, so... My sincere apologies. For the recording, that's Numbers 4, 16 through 20. Alright, so... Now, let's get back to the reverence of Hashem. I just think that's a neat little thing. And it's something that all, by the way, all the rabbis, and they've known that since the Torah, okay? Makes you wonder, what else have we been disconnected from, all these nuggets? Now, the elaborate care with which the elements of the tabernacle were handled, it all reflects a heightened level of reverence, wonder, and amazement at the reality of God's presence. Again, the point is, that when God's presence is among you, chiefly through the Messiah, He carries you. I mean, it's beautiful. So it shows this heightened level that they have, reverence, that they have when they're in the presence of the King. The servants of the King conduct themselves with the utmost decorum. The careful dismantling and carrying of the tabernacle, it teaches us many things, but it certainly teaches us the reverence for God and His holy things. In modern versions of our faith, reverence for God, I think, has largely been discarded. Reverence, awe, wonder have been replaced with casual entertainment. I remember when I was in seminary in St. Louis, and it was back at the time when the St. Louis Rams were actually a good team. When Kurt Warner was there, and you know, they had the great passing game and so forth. So it was buzz of St. Louis. Well, churches around St. Louis started advertising, well, we'll have worship at 9, it will only be 30 minutes, come wearing your football, you know, paint, faces painted, all of that, and then you can go to the game. And it's, remember before whom you stand. If the president, even if you don't like the current president, if he still said, hey, I'm coming to your house, would you say, well, I got Rams tickets, so can I paint my face red and gold and go ahead and wear my number 32 shirt, and can it be a really quick visit, President? Because I need to get to the game and do some tailgate. Would you do that to a president even when you didn't like? What about the King of the Universe, folks? Okay? We've become casual and want to be entertained, and we've kind of forget the one before whom we stand. Our assemblies have become a casual affair, more akin to a social event than an actual encounter with the divine. Now, sometimes it might behoove the worship planners to ask, would we do something similar to this again if the president were coming? If he were coming to worship with us this Sunday, would we do anything differently? Do you think your congregation would act any differently? If the president or the Queen of England were coming, would they be exactly the same, or would they kind of act a little different? But yet, every worship service, the King of Kings is in the midst. So what is perceived as easy access to the Father given to us through the Messiah, unfortunately, it's been diminished. It's diminished the holiness of God. And that shouldn't be the case. Messiah's gift of access that He's given to us, and He certainly has given us that wonderful gift of access, that should increase our respect and our reverence and our sense of holy fear of God, not diminish it. Everyone agrees that we should fear God and respect His holiness, but in real terms, what does that mean? How does it translate into our daily lives? Fear of God and reverence for His sanctity can too easily be relegated to abstraction. For instance, I want to give you some examples of what, in Judaism, for example, the respect for the sacred is taken so seriously, even in the mundane things of life. Sacred books, for instance, are handled differently than other books. If a book has God's name in it anywhere, it's handled differently. It's never left face down. It's never left under a pile of other books, and it never touches the floor, ever. Should it fall or drop, it's immediately picked up and kissed. I remember when I was in a private school growing up, and we had Bible class, and we had the desk, and I put other books on top of it. And I actually could see the principal because of that. Mm-hmm. You know, and I look back and I think, that's right. That's the way it should be. That's a holy book. Another time I got in trouble with the principal is when I had the same Bible, and I was so excited wanting a copy of the adults I'd seen in church, and I thought I was highlighting, but I was actually just with a regular pen scribbling over the words, you know. And man, my teacher was so offended. I had to go to the principal's office, show him, scribble in the Bible, and give this lesson about how it's a holy book. But that's the kind of reverence they have. For instance, other things in that culture, you never say God's name or reference him in any way in the bathroom. Because while he's present everywhere, again, would you have a conversation with the president in the bathroom? Probably not. At least I would hope not, okay? Who knows? When the Torah is removed from the ark, everyone turns and faces it and follows it wherever it goes. And God's personal name is so holy that it's rarely if ever spoken. So we would do well to recapture at least a sense of some of that. Maybe not everything of it, but at least a sense of that. We constantly remind ourselves before whom it is we stand. We are the host of the Lord. We are his army. He's commanded us to take up order and rank, and he leads us to the promise of the ages. He is Adonai of hosts. We are the hosts. I want to close with something that's also, I think, pretty fun from the section. I wanted to know if anyone caught it in their reading of the parashat. Where are Moshe's children? Where's Moses' children? Anyone catch this? Gives a census of Moses and Aaron, but it never tells us about Moses. Maybe you didn't catch it. Remember, everything's in the details. After a census of the children of Israel had been taken, the fourth section of this week's parashat has the verse, "These are the generations of Aaron and Moses." The Torah then goes on to enumerate Aaron's four sons. And we know Moses had at least two sons, but they aren't mentioned. What is the meaning of this? This is peculiar. So naturally, this troubled Rashi. What's troubling Rashi? Says this is the genealogy of Moses, and there's no genealogy of Moses. What's going on here? The absence of Moses' children, of course, the sages noticed this and had lots to say about it. When a person teaches Torah to another person, it is as if he has given birth to that person. We use this terminology too. It's John 3. Born again, right? And you encounter the truth. Boom, it's like you're born again. And so when someone teaches the Torah, when you have that one person in your life that's your true teacher, you can learn from other people. It's fine to learn from other people. You have that one person that you really learn the scriptures from. It's as if he's given birth to that student. In Hebraic thought, it's said like this. We have two fathers. We have our biological father who brought us into this world, and we have our spiritual father who brings us into the world to come. So actually, the Torah never meant to describe Moses' biological offspring, only his brother Aaron's. But because Moses was the one who had taught Aaron's sons the Torah and the scriptures and all about God, it includes him as their father to make the point. But in Hebrew, Moses is called Moshe Rabbeinu, which literally means Moses, our beloved teacher. Here he's revealed as the quintessential teacher of all of God's people. Therefore, in a certain sense, and even think about, again, baby Yeshua grows up, 5 years old, what's he do? Who teaches him? He has a teacher, but what is he taught? He's taught first in the book of Leviticus. Moses is his teacher. Okay, so Moses is the teacher of us all. And so Moses is our father. So when we read and study the Torah, we are the descendants. We are his spiritual children. And so it's always ongoing. So that's why his children seemingly are left blank. Because of that understanding of the teacher. All right. Let's still win out. All right. So with that, don't forget, if you ordered a calendar, come up and get it. And let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notain ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.